Our Bibles in the back that you can take. And if I could just have someone close those back doors so that we don't disrupt the children with our loudness, that would be wonderful. Okay. Well, we're in, I think, week 5 or 6 going through Hebrews, the New Testament letter that was written by an anonymous author. Well, he wasn't anonymous to himself, but to us, we are not sure exactly who wrote this letter to the Hebrews. It's a letter that was probably written to a group of Christians in Rome who were going through a lot of suffering and persecution. And the main message, the main thrust of the book of Hebrews, the letter, is to encourage Christians to stay faithful to Jesus in times of suffering and difficulty. So it's to encourage believers in their times of suffering, not to fall away from their faith, but to stay faithful to God, stay faithful to Jesus. And I think it's worth just reflecting and thinking on that before we dive into the passage, just to think about, okay, you've all had people in your life, I'm sure, who have gone through loss of a loved one, gone through terrible disease or illness, lost a job, gone through difficulties and hardship. And how, as a believer, how do you encourage a fellow believer, a brother and sister in Christ, who is going through suffering? How do you encourage them to stay strong? How do you encourage them not to give up hope, not to lose their faith? What do you say? What do you point them to? What do you remind them of? Or for yourself personally, when you go through those times, how do you keep from falling away in your faith? How do you keep from turning your back on God? How do you stay faithful? What do you remind yourself of? What do you tell yourself? What do you hold on to in order to stay faithful in times of suffering? This morning, I want to look at one of the things that this author focuses on in order to remind his listeners to stay faithful, to keep persevering and pressing on in times of suffering. And the one thing that he wants to remind them of today is the promises of God. He wants to remind them of the importance of the promises of God. And he uses this great analogy that the promises of God are like an anchor for our soul. This hope that we have in God, the promises that he's given us are an anchor for our soul. In the midst of turbulent waters of life, it keeps us firmly grounded. And so we're going to begin by reading chapter 6, verses 13 to 20, and then we will get on to chapter 7 later in the sermon. This is Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 to 20. When God made his promise to Abraham, since there was no one greater for him to swear by, he swore by himself, saying, "I will surely bless you and give you many descendants." And so, after waiting patiently, Abraham received what was promised. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what is said and puts an end to all argument. Because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. He has become a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Chapter 7 is going to get into that Melchizedek figure and what that's all about, but we'll put that aside for now. He begins this section by remember, these are Christians who are going through times of suffering and persecution, who need encouragement to stay faithful to God and to not give up hope. And he reminds them of Abraham, that great figure in the Old Testament who held on to the promises of God, that God had promised him, "I'll bless you and give you many descendants." And even though it took how long? 25 years until that promise was fulfilled, says Abraham held on and waited patiently, and God was faithful and came through. And so he writes that we have this hope as an anchor for our soul, firm and secure. And that is going to be the line above all the lines in this message that I want you to just hold on to, that hope in God, that promise that he's given us, all the promises of God are an anchor for our soul. that no matter what suffering we're going through, or no matter what turbulent waters we're navigating, that he says, the promises of God, the hope we have in Christ, is an anchor for our souls. That's the thing that anchors us. I mean, think about, why is it so important to have something to anchor you in this world? Why is it so important that there's something that grounds you and holds you firm in the midst of such difficulties? I mean, what's your sure foundation? What is the thing in your life that holds you and that you say, okay, you know, my job may change, relationships may change, my health may change, my looks may change, all these things might change, but this one thing I hold on to, this one thing will never change. This one thing I can stand upon as a sure foundation because I know that this thing is immovable. What is that in your life? I mean, if that one thing is your relationship, like, okay, you know, it's my marriage, or it's my family, it's my kids, it's my parents. You know, don't you, that it's not going to be there forever. Everyone goes in the end. Everyone dies in the end, and some leave before their death. And if you put your hope and say, this is the thing I'm anchoring my life in, it's not a sure foundation. The anchor is not going to hold. If you say, okay, it's my talents, my job, my money, anything, again, it's not secure. You're putting your anchor and your hope into something that you don't know is going to be there tomorrow. Anything that you put your anchor and your hope in this world, there's no guarantee that it's going to be there tomorrow. And so if you're going through life with that kind of anxiety, just knowing in the back of your mind that I don't know if this is going to be there tomorrow, I can't trust in this, I can't know for sure that this relationship's going to continue, that this job's going to continue, that I'm going to have the money I need to survive, that my health is going to hold up, then you're just adrift at sea, to use this image. You're adrift at sea without an anchor, not knowing where you're going to end up, where you're going to crash eventually. And that's why he says, God's promises, the hope we have in Christ, is an anchor for our soul. In the midst of turbulent waters of this world, that's something that we can hold on to and say, okay, I'm secure. 2 Peter 1, 3 through 4 is a great passage about the promises of God. It says, his divine power has given us everything that we need for life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Through these, he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature and escape the corruption in this world caused by evil desires. His promises have given us everything that we need in this life for life and godliness. Everything that we need is found in the promises of God. And I think probably if you've been a Christian for a while, this has become white noise. It's something that you don't realize how much of your life is probably based on the promises of God. And when you stop and you reflect and you look at, you know what, the reason I can be so secure in my life is because of the promises of God. Let me give you some examples of some of God's promises that specifically for my life, but I'm sure for your life, many of your lives as well are anchors for our soul. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son. And here's the promise, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. What's the promise? The promise is that if you believe in Jesus, that you will have eternal life. You have eternal life. You know God. You will live forever beyond the grave. What an anchor that is for our souls, to know that death is not the end, to know that if we believe in Jesus and know him, that we will be forever with him. Again, that might become, you know, if you've been a Christian a while, that might be something that's just familiar to you. But when you stop and reflect on it, what an anchor for your soul that is. To know that death, you know, the rocks that are up ahead that you see I'm going to crash into eventually, that he has saved you from that. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. What's the promise? That every time you come before God and confess your sins, this is what I've done wrong. This is the mistakes I've made. This is how I've offended and rebelled against you. He forgives and he purifies you from all unrighteousness. Again, what an anchor for your soul, knowing that You know, you're not coming before God wondering, have I done too much? Have I sinned too much? Is he going to reject me now because I've done this 100 times, 200 times? He says, no, if we confess our sins, he forgives. That's the promise of God. It's an anchor again for our soul. Romans 8:28. We know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. What's the hope? What's the promise? Even if you have sinned against God, even if you are going through such a terrible circumstance that you would never wish upon your worst enemy, that you know that God, if you have been called according to his purpose, you love him, that he will work it all somehow for your good. And that good, he says in the later verse, is to conform us to the image of Christ, to make us like Jesus, to make us perfect and holy, that he could take any circumstance in our life and use it to transform us into someone of holiness with the character of Jesus. What an anchor that is for your soul. What an anchor that has been for my soul, to know that no matter what I go through in my life, God is always working for good. It's not random. It's not that I've screwed up my life forever. But instead, that God is going to work through that to bring good. Fourth promise, Romans 8:38-39. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen? That ends Romans 8. Romans 8 began with the verse that said, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You take those two together and it's saying that, again, if you're in Christ, if you have been saved, if you have a relationship with God, that he holds you, that nothing can separate you from his love, that there's no condemnation, that you are loved in Christ. We have this hope as an anchor for our souls. We have these promises as an anchor to hold us, to give us a firm foundation, to keep us secure in the midst of such an insecure world. That we don't take our anchor and drop it in our marriage and drop it in our job and drop it in our looks or drop it in our talents, drop it in our bank account. We don't put it anywhere because we know those are not foundations. Those are not secure. We drop it in the promises of God, the character of God, the hope we have in Christ. Say, this is my firm foundation. This keeps me secure. This keeps me grounded in the midst of such an insecure world. Now, I'm saying this, I'm sure, to many people who have trust issues. I'm sure there's some of you who have trust issues, who are used to people letting you down, not following through on what they've promised. And so for you, it may be hard to hear these and say, yeah, but I still, at the core of who I am, just don't trust. I don't trust that God loves me. I don't trust that he'll forgive. I don't trust that he's not going to change his mind. I don't trust that he's going to follow through on what he's promised. I have a hard time believing that. And so the writer of Hebrews tries to give two important reasons that we can trust in the promises of God. The first is this, that God, he says, it's impossible for him to lie. That's part of God's character. He doesn't lie. He is true to his word. He always keeps his promises. In talking about his promises to Abraham, again, he says, because God wanted to make the unchanging nature of his purpose very clear to the heirs of what was promised, he confirmed it with an oath. Now, God doesn't need to give an oath, but he gives an oath for our behalf, again, so that we know, doubly sure that we can trust him. He says, God did this so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled to take hold of the hope offered to us may be greatly encouraged. It's impossible for God to lie, he says. Numbers 23:19 is a classic verse about this. It says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Numbers 23:19. If you have trust issues, you may want to Copy that one and put it on your mirror, you know. Put it somewhere where you're going to see it and remind yourself, God is not like a man. God is not a man. God is not a son of man. He's not a man that you should lie. God is not a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he promise and not fulfill? No, God is always true to his word. He does not lie. He always fulfills his promises. 2 Corinthians 1:20 says, "For no matter how many promises God has made, they are yes in Christ. And so through him, the amen is spoken by us to the glory of God." Another great verse about the promises of God, that every promise he has made is yes in Christ. And then we say, amen, let it be so. We believe that you do not lie. You do not change your mind, God. Your promises are sure. I want to just encourage you. You know, they sell those books in the Christian bookstores. You could get one that says, like, the Bible promise book, you know, the promises of God. If you're not sure, you know, if you don't have like 20 promises just coming to mind as we're talking about this, about all the promises of God, just pick one of those up, order it. They're probably like 99 cents, $1.99, and you can read through and know these are the things that God has promised you. The second reason he gives is a little more complicated, and it gets through chapter 7, and it's that Jesus is our eternal high priest, our heavenly advocate. Not only does God never lie, but we also have Jesus at the right hand of the Father, our eternal high priest, our heavenly advocate. And this is where it gets into the whole Melchizedek thing. Melchizedek is one of those figures who shows up for a few verses in the Old Testament, but the writer of Hebrews is so familiar with the Old Testament that he keeps drawing upon all these different Old Testament figures and images to point to how great Christ is. And so let me just go back to Genesis 14 to read again the four verses that talk about this man Melchizedek. Genesis 14, 17 to 20. "After Abram returned from defeating Chedorlaomer and the kings allied with him, the king of Sodom came out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh. Then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High, and he blessed Abram, saying, 'Blessed be Abram, by God Most High, creator of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who delivered your enemies into your hand.' Then Abram gave him a tenth of everything." The reason he goes back to Melchizedek is because of Psalm 110:4, which he quotes so many times through Hebrews, where it says about the Messiah, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." So Hebrews, the writer, author of Hebrews, sees this and says, okay, so the Messiah is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. This is who Melchizedek is. So what does this mean? What does this mean that Jesus is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek? So we're going to read Hebrews 7 before we answer that question. And I'm warning you in advance, it might be a little difficult to follow his logic and what's going on in this, and I'll explain, but here we go. "This Melchizedek was king of Salem and priest of God Most High. He met Abraham returning from the defeat of the kings and blessed him. And Abraham gave him a tenth of everything. First, his name means king of righteousness, then also king of Salem, which means king of peace. Without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever." Just think how great he was. "Even the patriarch, Abraham, gave him a tenth of the plunder. Now the law requires the descendants of Levi, who become priests, to collect a tenth from the people, that is their brothers, even though their brothers are descended from Abraham. This man, however, did not trace his descent from Levi, yet he collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. And without doubt, the lesser person is blessed by the greater. In the one case, the tenth is collected by men who die, but in the other case, by him who is declared to be living. One might even say that Levi, who collects the tenth, paid the tenth through Abraham, because when Melchizedek met Abraham, Levi was still in the body of his ancestor. If perfection could have been attained through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it, the law was given to the people, why was there still need for another priest to come, one in the order of Melchizedek, not in the order of Aaron? For when there is a change of the priesthood, there must also be a change of the law. He of whom these things are said belonged to a different tribe, and no one from that tribe has ever served at the altar. For it is clear that our Lord descended from Judah, and in regard to that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. And what we have said is even more clear if another priest like Melchizedek appears, one who has become a priest not on the basis of a regulation as to his ancestry, but on the basis of the power of an indestructible life. For it is declared, you are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. The former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced, by which we draw near to God. And it was not without an oath. Others became priests without any oath, but he became a priest with an oath when God said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, there have been many of those priests since death prevented them from continuing in office, but because Jesus lives forever, he has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Such a high priest meets our need, one who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other high priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who are weak, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son who has been made perfect forever. Amen. This is God's word. So he quotes Psalm 110:4 again and saying that Jesus is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. Let me explain briefly what that means. Melchizedek, he says, is not of the tribe of Levi. Most of the priests in the Old Testament, the high priests, were all from the tribe of Levi. And they, as we talked about 2 weeks ago, would come before God once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And they would enter the Holy of Holies after offering a sacrifice for their own sins. They would offer a sacrifice for the sins of the people so that there would be atonement made for the sins and so the people would again be forgiven before God. But Jesus, he says, is not of the tribe of Levi. He's not one of those. He's not in the line of those priests. Instead, according to Psalm 110:4, he's a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. And the author of Hebrews draws all these things out of those four verses because it says Melchizedek just kind of showed up on the scene and there's no mention of his past, his future, where he comes from, where he's going. He's just a priest of God Most High and a king of Jerusalem. And he says, Jesus is like that. Jesus has no beginning or end. Jesus is just a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. That he is, as Melchizedek means, king of righteousness. And king of Salem means he's the king of peace. He says, in the same way, Jesus is the king of righteousness. Jesus is the king of peace in the order of Melchizedek. So this Melchizedek figure, he says, points to Christ. It's not part of the old sacrificial system like Levi and Aaron and those priests. He doesn't operate according to the old sacrificial system where we need to bring these bulls and goats, sacrifice once a year so that we can be forgiven. He's not part of that old sacrificial system, that old law, that old covenant. He's a priest, a king forever in the order of Melchizedek. And let me just share three implications of what that means then. According to Hebrews 7. The first is that because of Jesus' once for all sacrifice, we can be reconciled to God. Remember, he said, those high priests, once a year on Yom Kippur, they would enter the Holy of Holies and meet with God and offer sacrifice for the sins of the people after offering sacrifices for their own sins. But in verse 27, it says, unlike the other high priests, Jesus does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. He didn't bring in the animals and sacrifice the animals. He offered himself, his own life on the cross as a once for all time sacrifice. That is why we do not need to celebrate Yom Kippur. We do not need to once a year make atonement for our sins. You don't need to bring in the bulls and the goats to church so that I can sacrifice them here on the altar. No, Jesus offered his body, his life, as a once for all payment for our sins, to reconcile us to God so that we, who were far away from God, can now know God. He Hebrews 10, 11 to 14, again, skipping ahead a couple chapters, but this passage sums it up so well. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But when Jesus had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. Since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool, because by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. That's good news for you. Jesus, once for all, sacrificed to make you holy before God, to make you perfect, it says, forever. Now, I'm not perfect, and I know you're not perfect either, right? But in God's sight, we're perfect. That God the Father looks on us, and no matter what we've done or are doing or will do, he sees us as perfect if we're in Christ, if we believe in Jesus, if we turn from our sins to faith in him, we're perfect forever because he sees us through Jesus. He sees his son when he looks at us, if we're in him. You know, think about this whole advocate thing, this whole business of Jesus, our high priest, our advocate. If you were on trial, you know, if you were in court, you hire a lawyer, an advocate for you, and your fate rests on the performance of your advocate, your lawyer. If your lawyer does a good job and successfully argues and all that, then you're not guilty. And if your advocate is not good, your fate depends upon the performance of your advocate, your lawyer. And Jesus is our advocate. Jesus is our lawyer, our high priest. And let me just, because these are connected, number two, that we're forever saved from our sins and always have his help in our time of need. Jesus, the difference between us going to court, it's not like, you know, we're guilty, but he's so successful at arguing that he like tricks God the Father and we get off, you know. It's not that we're really guilty, but he, you know, gets them to declare us innocent because there's mistakes or anything like that. No, we're guilty. There's no getting around it before a holy God. But Jesus, as our advocate, says, I will take the punishment. I will take the punishment. They're guilty, but I will take the guilt. I will take the punishment. That they can be declared not guilty and go free. That's the kind of court. That's the kind of experience that we have before a holy God. That we're guilty, but we have an advocate. Someone who stands before the Father and says, yes, they are guilty, but I will take the punishment. And because I've taken the punishment, forgive them. Let them go free. Romans 8, 33 to 34 says, who will bring any charge against those God has chosen? Okay? We are before God, and who's going to bring any charge against us? It's God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. He is our advocate. So no one can condemn us. No one can bring any charge against us. I mean, think about what happens when you sin and that internal voice is happening, that monologue or that dialogue or whatever it is inside of you, condemning you. How can you go back before God? How can you call yourself a Christian? You're such a poor excuse for a follower of Christ. Think about the condemnation that others say against you. Wait, you're a Christian? You call yourself a Christian? The way you act, the way you behave. And this passage says, who's going to bring any charge against you? Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for you, declaring you not guilty. So who can call you guilty? Who can declare anything different? Who can condemn you? Because he's already said, you're perfect in God's sight because your advocate has taken the penalty that you deserved. That's why it says in Hebrews 7, 23 to 25, there have been many priests since death prevented them from continuing in office. All those Levitical priests, they all died. But Jesus lives forever. He has a permanent priesthood. And therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Jesus doesn't die, and so he's always there, And so it's never going to change. You are saved forever. He is always interceding for you. Always taking, reminding, he's taken your punishment so that you are forgiven and perfect in the sight of God. It's such a great, you know, some of you know that in Romans 8, it talks about how we do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. That when we are at that place, we just don't know how to pray, that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. And now we have this passage saying that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. We talk about two prayer partners that you got there. You know, as much as we want friends to pray for us, we've got the Spirit interceding for us. We've got Jesus at the right hand interceding for us. That's incredible. That is an anchor for our soul. That is hope, again, knowing that no matter what we've been through, we've got the Spirit and Jesus, the Son, interceding for us before the Father. I would encourage you, I'm not going to read it all here this morning, but John chapter 17. John 17 is known as Jesus' high priestly prayer. And it's him with the apostles before he is betrayed and crucified. And it's a window into what it might look like for Jesus to intercede for us. He prays that the Father would protect them from the evil one. He says, don't take them out of the world, but protect them from the evil one. He says, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. He prays for his disciples that they would be made holy. He prays that they would be one. He says, may they be one, unified, as you and I are one, Father. May they be one. He prays, says, I want them to be with me, to see the glory that I had before the creation of the world. I want them to be with me. If you read John 17, I encourage you to just read that on your own, and you see what it's like for Jesus, what the idea of Jesus as your intercessor is like, that he's praying to the Father, and he records this for us. He's praying for you that you would be made one with others, that you would be sanctified, that you would be protected from the evil one, that you would be with him. It's just an encouragement, hope, an anchor for our soul. The third implication is this, that we can trust in God's promises. Because of Jesus' perfection, we can trust in the promises of God. He doesn't change. He doesn't lie. He's a priest forever. Verses 18 and 22 in Hebrews 7, it says, the former regulation is set aside because it was weak and useless. The whole Levitical law and priesthood and sacrificial system and covenant, it says, it's set aside, for the law made nothing perfect. And a better hope is introduced by which we draw near to God. Because of this oath, Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant. Now, in the next, I think it's next week or the week after that, we're going to get in a little bit more. I was going to talk more about this idea of covenants and what the old covenant and new covenant were like. But he's just reminding us again, the promises of God are an anchor for our soul. That Jesus, not only does God not lie, but Jesus is at the right hand of the Father forever, a permanent priesthood, our advocate forever in the order of Melchizedek, he says, without beginning or end, a king and priest before God. Again, any charge that comes against you, whether you bring it against yourself or someone else brings it against you, you have a lawyer, you have an advocate, you have a priest who says, no, I took that sin. I took that punishment. The Father sees you as perfect. You are forgiven. You have eternal life. You belong to God and no one can take you out of his hands. So I want to encourage you this morning, again, that the promises of God are an anchor for your soul. If you don't know the promises of God, just go out and get one of those Bible promises books and read through and understand and remind yourself and come to know these are the promises of God for you. That nothing can separate you from his love if you're in Christ Jesus. That every time you come and confess, he forgives you. That he works everything out for good. That if you believe in him, you have eternal life. And so on, and so many more promises, that these are an anchor for our soul. Eternal hope for us. Let me just end with Romans 15:13. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Let me read that one more time. Such a great verse. May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace as you trust in him, so that you may overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen. The worship team can come up and let me close this in prayer. Lord, we thank you that we have such a sure foundation and anchor for our souls, because so much in this world we cannot depend upon, but we have you. We have your word. We have your promises. We have Jesus, our high priest forever, our advocate before the Father. God, I pray for those who have a hard time trusting, that you would help them to trust in you, to know that you are not a man that you should lie, nor a son of man that you should change your mind, but you are holy and perfect, the only sure foundation. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.